Well, this morning we are going to be in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And I believe in this passage, it is a crucial passage for understanding the holiness of the Lord, but also the importance of worship before a holy God. It shows us the often disregarded truth that our worship is the most important thing that we can do as Christians. And in Scripture, it's clear. It teaches us that everything we do as Christians is to be worship before the holy God. So beginning in verse 1 to the end of 3, we read, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and put fire in them. Then they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified.' So Aaron kept silent." Let us pray. Father, may we take heed of the warnings that you give us in Scripture. May we not take them lightly. May we not forget that you are a holy God. Father, may we not forget that you also are a loving God. Father, I ask that this morning I would be forgotten and that the cross of Christ would be held high. That the Lord sitting at the right hand of you would be the one seen, and I would be unseen. I ask that your gospel would be proclaimed to those who do not know it, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I'm sure most of you know and understand and have grasped, that today in the American culture, the Western Christian culture, we are really facing an epidemic. And it's not something like a head cold, but I believe that the American church is on life support. We are sick. Men and women are often leaving the church in droves, and most of the people who stay are no better than babes, only able to handle milk. And why is that? Why has the church dwindled? Why has the amount of people feasting on rich doctrine and theology lessened? Why has church turned into, at best, an adult daycare? I believe it is in part because we have forgotten that we serve a holy God. We have completely abandoned the majestic, dangerous, and holy character of the God of the universe. Instead, we've replaced our God with the old man, the kindly grandpa who sits on his chair and calls his grandkids up on his lap, and he tells them stories about the good old days and just is completely approachable, elderly, you know, doddering around. If you ask someone on the street where they're going when they die, most of the time they'll say, "Oh, I'm going to go to heaven." And then if you ask more questions, you ask them why, and they say, "Oh, well, it's because I'm a good person. It's because that I've tried to do my best, and I know I've messed up here and there, but God wouldn't hold that against me, because he gets me. He understands." I've done some bad things, but he wouldn't hold that against me. There's a recent organization and a movement called He Gets Us. And it's all about how Jesus was just like us. How he hung out with the wrong crowd, how he was marginalized, how he bucked against authority, how he was just another one of the guys. And beloved, they're right in the sense that our Lord became a man and is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But the Holy Son of God did not come to hang out with tax collectors, to eat with sinners, to walk with them, to be identified with them. He did not confront the Pharisees and the Sadducees because he was a rebel at heart. Our Lord did those things to lovingly confront them, to call them to repentance. The God of the Bible is not like us. He isn't just another one of the guys who we hang out with after work. We don't carpool home with him after a long day. Instead, what does Scripture say? Psalm 22:4 reads that our God is seated in the heavens and he mocks the vain plots of mankind. Daniel 4:35 tells us that the nations are counted as nothing to God, and no one can turn his hand. No one can slap God's hand and tell him not to do what he does. Psalm 15:3 says that Yahweh is in the heavens and he does whatever he wants. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like Yahweh. We know the text, Isaiah 6:1-4. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. Two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. You can look in Exodus, when the Israelites are at Mount Sinai, and the Lord is descending upon the mountain, and there's great clouds, there's fire, there's lightning, there's trumpets. We can go into the New Testament. Mark 1:24 says that when Jesus was casting out an unclean spirit, the demon cried out to him and he said, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You can go to Revelation 4, verse 8, and again you see that same scene that Isaiah saw, the angels crying out before God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Beloved, I think we could go on, but I think you get the point. We serve a holy God. We serve a majestic God. We serve a good God. We serve a God who is full of love and compassion, but yet will not let the guilty go unpunished. So in today's text, Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, there are three truths that I believe will drive you to a more proper worship of the Holy God. There are three realities in this passage that force you to come to grips with the majestic power of our God and the weight of how important right worship is. So before we dive into our text of Scripture, we've got to set the context. So bear with me. We've got 3,000 years to cover. So we open in Genesis, and we find that God has created mankind. He's placed them in the garden. Everything is perfect. And he gives them a commission. He says, "Fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, fill it with people who worship God. We know what happens. Adam and Eve fail. They sin. But God still desires to bless his creation. So we eventually get to Abraham. God comes to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. And it's this blessing that is important to us today. This blessing is, in short, the presence of God. It is God's fellowship with his people. So we move through Genesis, and you'll find that the whole book of Genesis is consumed with the seed, the question of how will Abraham have a son and how will Abraham become a great nation. And by the time you get to Exodus and then going into Leviticus, Israel is a great nation. They've been redeemed out of Egypt, and now the focus is on God's presence. The focus is on his fellowship with the nation of Israel. And from Exodus 25 to the end of that book, it is almost completely consumed with minute details of the tabernacle. What to build the tabernacle out of. How to build the tabernacle. Who will build the tabernacle. Who will serve in the tabernacle. What should they wear when they serve in the tabernacle. And finally, they complete the tabernacle. It's built. And in chapter 40 of Exodus, the book ends with one of the most significant moments in human history. And for the first time since Eden, God descended from heaven and dwelt with man in the tabernacle. So as you move on then into Leviticus, you'll find that the whole book is entirely consumed with the holiness of God, who God is, and what he requires. You'll find that the word holy itself is used over 90 times in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus doesn't even have 30 chapters. And as you begin to look through the book, you'll find that the first 7 chapters of Leviticus are completely taken up with the sacrifices. What the sacrifices should be, when they should be offered, why they should be offered, how they should be offered. What God demands of his people to be in fellowship with him. And then finally, you get to chapters 8 through 10. And that whole section is dealing with the Levitical priesthood. In chapter 8, the Lord calls the whole congregation of Israel together for the consecration of Aaron and his sons. His sons being Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And if you just briefly look through that chapter, you'll find that both Aaron and his sons were washed, they were clothed in their priestly garments, they were anointed with oil, they were sprinkled with the blood of a ram, and they were set apart as holy. They were set apart as different from the other Israelites. And after this ceremony, and the time that was required for them to spend in the tabernacle, again, the whole congregation is called to the tabernacle. And then the Lord commands Aaron to perform a sacrifice. And note in verse 6 of chapter 9, the reason why this is commanded. It says, "This is the thing which Yahweh has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." So this sacrifice that Aaron was commanded to do, to perform, was so that the glory of Yahweh may be seen before the whole nation of Israel. And then you get to chapter 9, the end of chapter 9. And what do you see? Aaron performs the sacrifice, and what happens? Verse 24. "Then fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar." This word consumed means literally completely devoured. There's nothing left of it. God's glory consumed that sacrifice. And then notice the next section of the verse. And all the people saw it, and they shouted and fell on their faces. Fire comes out from the presence of God, consumes the offering. God's glory is revealed before the nation. And when it says that the people shouted, this isn't a shout of fear or of anger or of some kind of dismay, but this is a shout of joyful worship. This is a shout that you find most often in the Psalms of praise. It's the shout that the Israelites have when they are worshiping the Lord. So now we're standing at the threshold of our text. We're about to enter Leviticus 10. And in a sense, these three verses of Leviticus 10 are a mirror of what just took place. The pattern in chapter 9 goes as such. Aaron was commanded to offer sacrifice. Aaron does all that the Lord commands. God consumes the sacrifice. The glory of the Lord is revealed, and the people shout for joy. On the other hand, the pattern in Leviticus 10 is instead that the brothers disobey God's commands. Instead of God consuming a sacrifice, he consumes Nadab and Abihu. The glory of the Lord is still seen. It is still displayed before the nation of Israel. But instead of joyful shouting, what is there? There is deafening silence. So as we enter into verse 1, we find the first point, the first reality of our passage, and that is man-centered worship. Look at verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and put fire in them. And they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. So as this text opens, we find these two men, Nadab and Abihu. We have to ask who these men are. As we've seen, they're not just your average, ordinary Israelite that you'd pull off the street. As we've already seen, these men were the sons of Aaron. They were the two oldest sons of Aaron. So most likely, Nadab specifically would have been the high priest after Aaron died. These men were consecrated as priests. They were sprinkled with the blood of the ram. And most strikingly, I find that if you look in Exodus 24, it says that these men, Nadab and Abihu, were some of the men that were called up onto Mount Sinai to eat a meal before the Lord and to behold his glory. These men specifically should have understood what worship is. These men should have known and felt the weight of worship. So Nadab and Abihu enter into the tabernacle. And it says that they took fire pans and they placed incense on them. And they proceeded to then offer strange fire before God. And what was so offensive about this strange fire that they offered? What was so wicked about it that it demanded their death? From the passage, from the context, it's reasonable to say that simply they were actually just the wrong men at the wrong time in the wrong place. What do I mean by that? See, God had commanded that incense should be burned. Every day it should be burned on the altar of incense. And then once a year, the Day of Atonement, it should be burned in a fire pan. But not only that, it can only be burned in a fire pan by the high priest, by Aaron. And then also, incense could only be burned in a fire pan by the high priest in the Holy of Holies, in the very place that God's presence dwelt, the very place where the Shekinah glory existed. And we know that if you're not the high priest, if you did not enter, if you entered the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies on a day other than the Day of Atonement, you'd be struck down, dead. So it's clear to see that these two men were disregarding the commands of the Lord. And that's the heart of the issue here. It's that they ignored the commands of the Holy God. They knew what God had commanded. God had descended upon Sinai. He had spoke his law to them. They had seen his glory. And they ignored it. Instead, they worshiped in their own way. They did what they thought would be best. And beloved, we still see this throughout the world. We see this in all of our churches. Pastors and lay people alike, they have disregarded, cast out of the church, the glory of God. They have completely set aside his majestic character. Instead, they've turned the time of worship, this solemn assembly, into a pep rally. They've turned it into a time where we can feel good about ourselves. There's a pastor that I heard, and he opened his worship service saying that we deny all bad, unhelpful, negative things. That leaves no room for the confession of sins. That leaves no room for the gospel. Churches have abandoned the command to meet together. Instead, now they meet over a computer. They meet virtually. We have shunned the command to read Scripture publicly. We have shunned the command to call sinners to repentance. Instead, we've replaced that with pop psychology. We've replaced that with programs like Try Jesus for 30 Days. I've looked throughout the Scriptures and I cannot find Try Jesus for 30 Days. I'm still looking. Beloved, if we have not turned aside like that, though, in such an obvious way, we have instead let the slow drip of complacency into our lives. We've let the slow drip of complacency seep into the foundations of our theology of worship. We've let it erode away the foundations. And what happens to a house when its foundations are eroded away? It looks like my house and it slants to one side. When the foundations of a house are eroded away, eventually what happens? That house crumbles. It falls to the ground. Because without the foundations, nothing is stable. The slow drip of water will cause massive buildings to collapse. And the most dangerous thing about this slow drip of water is that most of the time, you notice when your house has fallen over. Most of the time, you do not catch that slow drip until it's too late. That is the same for worship. By the time we notice that our worship has fallen, it's often too late. So if you look at verse 1, notice that even though Nadab and Abihu disobeyed God, they still kept the facade of worship. Notice they were still wearing their priestly garments. They were still washed. They were still anointed. There's no reason to assume that they were using incorrect incense or the wrong kind of fire pans. So we must ask the questions of ourselves. Have we grown complacent in our own lives, specifically about the solemn assembly of worship, the gathering together of believers on a weekly basis? Have we begun to treat the worship of God as common and profane? Have the scriptures become just another book? Because, beloved, that is what man-centered worship looks like as well. It does not have to be obvious. It does not have to glare of blatant disregard. But it also is subtle. That is the kind of worship that Nadab and Abihu practiced. So verse 1 ends saying that they offered strange fire before the Lord. And what is God's response to this disobedience, this insurrection against his authority? And beloved, remember, this is happening in front of the whole congregation of Israel. This is happening in front of the whole nation. And that brings us to our second reality. And that is the consequences of man-centered worship. We've seen what man-centered worship is. It's taking matters into our own hands. It's substituting our own desires for what God has commanded instead. And now we see the consequences of man-centered worship. Look at verse 2. It says, "And fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them. And they died before Yahweh." Beloved, we've already established that we serve a holy God. Habakkuk 1:13 says that your eyes are too pure to see evil. Our God Yahweh is so pure that we cannot even grasp the blinding, beautiful, indescribable holiness of who God is. When the Apostle John saw the risen Christ on the island of Patmos, do you remember what he did? He fell over as if he were a dead man. And he saw the risen, glorified Christ. When the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, as I mentioned before, you see the dark clouds, you see thunder, lightning, fire, trumpets. What did the Lord command Moses to do? He said, "Put up a barrier around the whole mountain. And if anyone touches it, he shall be killed. Even if a beast touches the barrier, you should kill the beast." Why is this? It is because God's holiness is unapproachable. His majestic glory is by nature dangerous to sinful creatures. And this holiness that God had, that he has on Mount Sinai, that he has in Isaiah 6, that he has on the island of Patmos when he reveals himself to John, he still has this holiness. Nothing's changed with God. He's still just as infinitely holy as he was here in this text. There are still angels in heaven crying out around his throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And there are going to be angels crying that out for the rest of eternity. And still they will never, never describe God's holiness. They will never sum up his holiness enough. So the only right judgment that could have fallen upon Nadab and Abihu was to be consumed with fire. Notice the parallel in the last verse of chapter 9. Just as the Lord consumed Aaron's offering with fire, so did the Lord consume Nadab and Abihu. Deuteronomy 4:24 says that for Yahweh your God is the consuming fire and the jealous God. Beloved, this passage should ring loudly in our ears when we read this account of Nadab and Abihu. And this account of the judgment upon Nadab and Abihu is the whole of human history in a nutshell. Look at the Garden of Eden. Perfection. God's dwelling among men. And what happens? Sin comes through Adam, and they are removed from the presence of God. You go to Sinai, and God's glory is descending upon Israel. They make a covenant with him. They receive the law. And what happens? Immediately after they receive the law, they make a golden calf. You could even go back to Noah. God destroys the earth, saves Noah and his family. You have a new creation of sorts. But what happens after they get out of the ark? You see Noah's drunkenness and Ham's sin. And now this, with Nadab and Abihu. This directly after the zenith, the high point of God's glorious accepting of Aaron's offering. That is mankind in a nutshell, is it not? We continually fall short of what God has commanded. It is a weighty, weighty thing. John Calvin sums up this verse when he comments on it, and he writes, "If we reflect how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of the punishment will by no means offend us. It was necessary that their religion should be sanctified at its very commencement. For if God had suffered the sons of Aaron to transgress with impunity, then they would have afterwards carelessly neglected the whole law, that the priests should anxiously watch against all profanity." God did this as an example. He did this so that the priests would forever on watch against sin. It is a weighty thing to worship a holy God. If you want to see the end results of complacency in worship, please, in your free time, read the account of the high priest Eli and his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You'll find that account in 1 Samuel. And when you look through it, you'll find that Hophni and Phinehas had completely disregarded the law of God. They were selfish, immoral, ungodly men. And you know what happens? They're also killed. But even worse, the glory of the Lord departed from the tabernacle in that passage. So we have seen man-centered worship through Nadab and Abihu. We understand that it's not just this open, bold-faced rejection of God's commands, but it also is a slow, unseen drip of complacency within our own lives. Because remember, beloved, everything we do in our lives should be worship of God. We're made to worship. Everything we do is worship. It is either worship of the holy God, or it is worship of ourselves. And then we've seen the consequences of this man-centered worship. We've seen the consuming holiness that God has, the jealousy that he has for his glory, the rightful glory that is due to him. So now if you look in the text, verse 3, you'll find the final reality, the final point that drives us to the throne of God, and that is God-centered worship. Verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what Yahweh spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified.' So Aaron kept silent." What does it look like to worship God? How should the holy God be approached? How should the God that stands outside of time, seated upon his throne, sovereign over all things, be treated? How does he command us to treat him? He gives us the answer here in verse 3. He says, "I will be treated as holy. I will be glorified." So what does it mean when God says that he will be worshiped and approached as holy? We use that word often, holy. What's that mean? The Apostle Peter gives us a clear answer when he writes in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Sanctify him. Set him apart. This word sanctify is the Greek word hagiazo. And it is the same word that's used in Matthew 6, verse 9, when Christ is teaching the disciples how to pray. And when he says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." It is this setting apart. It is this keeping holy. That is what it means to hallow the name of God. You don't use fine china in your house to microwave your leftover pizza on a Saturday morning. If you're married, you'll understand that your wife bought a beautiful white wedding dress, wore it for the wedding, and then she doesn't go take out the trash in that dress. That dress is special. That fine china is special. You use those utensils and plates and cups only for the most significant of occasions. And it is this setting apart as holy that the Lord commands. What does that look like? It is the submission to the lordship of Yahweh. It is the submission to the holy God, what he has commanded through his scriptures. It sets him apart as the primary object of our love, our adoration, and our worship in our lives. Anything less is unacceptable. Anything less is idolatry. And notice where this setting apart takes place, still in 1 Peter. The apostle says that it takes place in the heart, takes place in the very core of who we are, the thing that makes you, you. That's where it takes place. And it starts in the heart, and then it just naturally works its way out to the rest of our lives. But it must start in the heart. Remember, Nadab and Abihu were still wearing their priestly garments. They were still anointed. They were still set apart. So this sanctifying of our Lord must take place within us first and then work out of us naturally. Because if we have sanctified him in our hearts, then it is impossible to keep him from coming out and sanctifying all of everything else in our lives. What does that look like? That looks like displaying the characteristics of love that you would find in 1 Corinthians 13. It's having long-suffering patience with those who tempt you to an unrighteous, selfish anger. It's putting aside your selfish desires, your self-satisfaction, and instead thinking more highly of others than you do yourself, just as Christ did when he came on this earth and walked on dirt and paid the price that we should have paid. In short, we hallowed the name of Yahweh. We set him apart as holy by imbibing the character and the righteous nature of what he has commanded. The Lord goes on further. He says, not only will I be approached as holy, he said, I will also be glorified before all the peoples. What does it mean when he says, I will be glorified? What does that word mean? Again, it's one of those words that we toss out in our Christianese language. But what does it mean? And in this text, it literally means to be made weighty, to be heavy, to be unbearable. Imagine a head of state or some kind of nobility. There's a certain amount of weight that comes with that title and position. And it's the same here in this text. The Lord is communicating that he is not like the other gods. He is communicating that he is not like us. He cannot be approached and manipulated. He's not like the other false gods who can be bribed with ceremonies. He stands high above all of those other gods. And he will be glorified. He will have the weight that he deserves. Exodus 14:4. This is when Yahweh is speaking of Pharaoh. He says, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart with strength, and he will pursue them, that is Israel, And I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, so that the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. Or you can go to Ezekiel 28:22, where it says, when the prophet is speaking of God's judgment on Sidon, and he says, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, when I execute judgments in her, and I will manifest my holiness in her." Catch what the Lord is saying. He said, "I will be glorified in the midst of Sidon. I will be seen as holy in the midst of Sidon." It is clear in Scripture that our God will be glorified, that he will be made holy among the peoples of this earth. He will be glorified and he will be made holy one of two ways. Either through God-centered worship or by his judgment upon the disobedience and rebellion of the nations. So this God-centered worship, it exalts, it magnifies the Lord. It lifts him higher than any other thing in this world. God-centered worship exists because he has spoken. The unknowable, transcendent God has clothed himself in words and made known what he desires. God-centered worship does not take matters into its own hands, just as Nadab and Abihu did. God-centered worship does not presume upon the Lord and what he has commanded. God-centered worship instead falls to the ground with John the Apostle when he saw the risen Christ. God-centered worship cries out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." God-centered worship flees to the cross of Christ, and it lifts high the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we do that? How do we lift high, glorify, magnify the name of the Holy God? Because, beloved, even the priests failed to honor God correctly. The men who stood on Mount Sinai and beheld the Lord of the universe fell flat on their face in utter disastrous failure. If you keep reading in the text in Leviticus 10, you'll find out that the bodies of Nadab and Abihu are taken out of the tabernacle and they're placed where all the other unclean things go. They are removed. They fell in a disastrous way. God has laid out his criteria for his people. Leviticus 19:1 says that you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh your God, am holy. Peter repeats that command again in 1 Peter 1:16. Beloved, we are called to be holy. We are called to magnify the infinitely holy, majestic name of God. So you could sum up this passage as such. Those who have the privilege of being nearest to God must bear the special responsibility to exemplify His holiness and glory. Beloved, there are none closer to God than the bride of Christ. How much more should we exemplify the glorious, majestic, holy character of God? And even the Israelites should have. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have Him in flesh. There is nothing more to be revealed about God. We know what He demands. Do you feel the weight of this? It's crushing. It should be crushing. The unbearable weight, just like the prophet Isaiah felt. The unbearable weight that Ezekiel felt when he saw the holy God. When you look throughout Scripture, the closer and closer God approaches to mankind, the more His holiness is on display. The more the terrifyingly dangerous nature of God is in front of us. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of the trumpet, and the sound of words, which was that, such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, that for they could not bear what was being commanded. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was what appeared that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" Can you feel the gravity of this passage? Can you get a sense of the paralyzing nature of who God is? We can't even grasp how awesome He is. Look at the text. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a whirlwind, the blasting of trumpets, words that caused those that heard them to beg them to stop. And even Moses, the man who led Israel out of Egypt, the man who spoke to God as one does a friend, the man who received God's law written by the very finger of God, the man who beheld God's glory and whose face shone with light because of that glory. Even this man said, "I can't do it. I can't take it anymore." Not even Moses could stand the awesome, consuming scene of God's glory. But that is not where we are left. Keep reading. "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into myriads of angels, to the festal gatherings and assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Beloved, the worship that we partake in is not one of shadows and types, which was what the old covenant was made of. Instead, our worship is in the heavenly Jerusalem. Our worship is with the holy angels. Our worship is with those saints who have gone on before and are now gathered to God, gathered to the righteous judge. Our worship is through Jesus. Don't miss this. This is the crux of what we've been driving at. Through Jesus, the what? Jesus, the mediator. Beloved, without Christ, without his blood, our worship, even our best worship, is like filth in God's eyes. Isaiah says that all of our righteous works are like dirty rags. Without Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And what is this covenant sealed with? His perfect blood. It is through this mediator, it is through this perfect high priest that we can enter into the presence of God. We can boldly approach the throne of grace. Beloved, I mentioned that every time God gets closer to humanity, his holiness increases. It's seen more and more against the backdrop of our sin. And not only that, but the danger of that holiness increases. But what also increases every time God approaches to mankind, what becomes clearer and clearer? His grace and his mercy. And where do we see the perfect attributes of God displayed best? We see them in Christ, in his person and work. Christ, the God-man, who healed the blind. Christ, the infinitely holy God-man, who called children to sit upon his lap. Christ, the God-man, who cleansed the temple. The God-man, who made men fall on their backs with a mere word. The God-man who gave up his life so that we could enter into the presence of a holy God. The God-man who did not stay dead. He is now risen. He is now seated at the right hand of God. And he is at this very moment making intercession as I speak for his children. So now, how should we live? How should we live in spite of this, in view of this holy, consuming God? How should we serve the God who stepped down from heaven? And as Ezekiel the prophet said, picked us up out of our own blood that we were squirming in. Paul says that even when you were dead in the trespasses of your sin, even when all you desired was evil, even when the only relationship that you had to God was his wrath, he made you alive. When all we deserved was God's righteous wrath, He made us alive. He gave us a heart that loves Him, a heart that loves righteousness. So again, how then should we live? When temptation seems to break down the door in your life, when the deeds of the flesh that Paul mentions in Galatians 5, things like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, he says, in every other possible sin you could imagine, discontentment, anything that is unpleasing to God. When you husbands come home from work and you've had a miserable day and you want peace and quiet, and instead you don't have peace and quiet, what do? You realize that every single thing that you do is commanded to be worship before the holy God. Wives, when you are tempted into discontentment, when you are tempted to be unkind and unloving to your husbands and children, what do? You realize that you serve a holy God. That you serve a holy God that has made you alive. We remember that Christ has made possible for us to enter the throne room of grace. Not the throne room of wrath. Not the throne room of judgment. The throne room of grace. That God pours out on His children. And the only way is through Christ's mediating work. We draw near to Him and remember that we worship a holy God. We remember that all we do should be worship before a holy God. We behold Christ. We flee to the cross, and we remember that we worship a holy God who has made us alive, and He has given us a heart that loves Him. Will you pray with me? Father, You are the Holy One of Israel. You are the Holy God. You are the consuming God. But Father, You have not just revealed Your wrath to us, but You have revealed Your grace. Father, I pray that if there are those here that only know Your wrath, that they would flee to Christ. That they would understand that the only hope that they have is in Christ. That God will not wink at their sins, that He will not let them slip by, but that He must judge righteously, and that He has poured out that righteous judgment on His Son. And His Son has taken it all and is now seated at the right hand of God. Father, I ask that we would live holy lives, that we would understand the price that You have paid in order that we would live holy lives, and that it would drive us to worship You in everything we do, that it would drive us to know to realize that you are the perfect one in everything you do. In Jesus' name, amen.